Good morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8 today, if you would. Isaiah chapter 8. Gave a little preview by reading 2 Chronicles, which is the story of Ahaz. We're at that point in Israel and Judah's history where Judah has been under attack from their brothers, really, to the north of Israel and also Syria. Before we read chapter 8, I want us to just think and see if we can keep in mind what was the main message, what was the lesson of last week in chapter 7. We found Isaiah the prophet going to King Ahaz and speaking to him. What was the main point of his going? And of course, we found Ahaz trembling like a leaf under the threat of the attacks to the north. And God gave basically the main message to Ahaz was, if you will not stand firm in faith, then you'll not stand firm at all. And of course, we realize that's true for us today as well. If we will not stand firm in the faith as we face our daily lives, if our trust in God does not really come down to meet the road at that point where we're facing the circumstances of this life, then we will not stand firm at all. So that was last week's lesson. Well, in chapter 7, we saw the Lord had promised something to Judah and to Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles, we had learned that both Syria and Israel have already attacked Judah once and have caused great havoc and taken so many people captive. And remember, that's where the prophet comes along and sends them the captives back. But they've already been attacked once, and now there's the threat that they're going to attack again. But God says that's not going to happen. They're not going to be successful in attacking Judah. God calls Ahaz in that situation to trust in him, to not fear, not to tremble, not to be so anxious about these things, but to trust. But Ahaz, of course, pays no attention to God's word. And in his fear and in his trembling, he resorts to his political maneuvering. He tries to go to Assyria to get them to come in and help and try to avoid disaster, when in fact that's exactly what he brings on himself. God's promise to deliver Judah was not contingent, though, upon Ahaz's reaction. About his conversion, not his repentance or some other good action on the king. God promised it because it was what he had in mind to do for his good people, his Judah. God had promised to spare them from the attack because the time was not right for their judgment. He's patient. He's long-suffering with his people, and he's showing that here. And he keeps to his redemptive plan, being faithful to his promise in spite of the king's faithlessness. But God's faithfulness does not mean that when people exercise no faith or when they are faithless, that there's no consequences for that. God promises to do them good in Judah, but that doesn't mean that they're not going to face consequences for their rebellion. And so in today's passage, as in those before, we have a contrast between Ahaz, the unbeliever, and in a sense, Isaiah himself as a believer. What do we have in terms of the contrast there? We'll look at that today. And three things show up in our passage today. I'll give you a preview before we read it, but the idea is that God's going to give a testimony against the enemies of Judah first. He's then going to give a testimony against Judah's unbelief, and then he's going to highlight the belief of Isaiah, and we're going to see as a model for us what Isaiah does in belief. So let's look and turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and look for Emmanuel in this passage. Look for Jesus in this passage in the Old Testament. God's word says this, and beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalhashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalhashbaz. For behold, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the king of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep up on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel and from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Look first of all at God's testimony against Judah's enemies. This is in verses 1 through 4. God had his prophets throughout the years send a message to the people in some very strange ways at times. We know of some of the things that happened to Ezekiel and what Ezekiel was called to do. Remarkably odd things that he was called to do. But perhaps that's because they would not listen to the simple means of revelation that God had given them. They wouldn't listen to the simple communication through the words of the prophet. And now Isaiah is having to do something sort of strange and odd. In chapter 8, Isaiah is told to take a large tablet. This is probably not like a large, long scroll of paper. It's more like a billboard kind of piece of board, or some kind of tablet of stone maybe. And he's supposed to paint on it or write upon it, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. In plain, large letters. This is a simple message that they're getting this time. Four short and succinct Hebrew words to get a serious message across, even to the simplest of minds. If we're to translate the Hebrew there into English words, just four English words, the words would be speed, spoil, haste, pray. Now, pray is P-R-E-Y, that kind of pray. Speed, spoil, haste, pray. Now, all the people of Judah at the time would have read that sign and understood it to mean, in making haste, in making speed to the spoil, he is going to hasten to the prey. And the message was that judgment was coming upon Israel and Syria quickly, that some nation, in this case it's Assyria, is going to come with speed, and they will come to the spoil that's in Israel and Judah, in Syria, and will, in fact, hasten, and they will be their prey. God even called witnesses to attest to this. Two other witnesses to come in and stand with him to keep, in a sense, hold God accountable that he's going to carry this out. Now, that's, of course, not necessary. God is going to be faithful to his word. But here we have God going the extra mile to show Judah how certain was this coming attack against their enemies. This large tablet was posted, in a sense, like a billboard where everybody could see it. Some have suggested it was on the temple entrance gates. And it would remind them that a sudden attack on Damascus was coming in Syria by the Assyrian army. Verse 4 pretty much states it as well. The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So we have a reiteration of what the sign says. But to drive home this message even further, God does another remarkable thing. He gives a pregnancy to Isaiah's wife, the prophetess. And he directs Isaiah to name this child by the same four-word name. Here we have Meher Shalal Hashbaz, a child named Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Moms, have you considered this name for your children? When I was a kid, in our homes on Sunday afternoons, you know, kids have lots of energy and want to play all the time, and we weren't quite sure how to keep the Sabbath day and do this. One of the things we were allowed to do is, that would be sort of a good fun thing to do, is play a game called Probe. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Probe, but it's basically a card game version of Hangman, where you have cards that are upside down, and each person has these cards, and then the idea is to guess what the other team's letters are to come out with the name that they have. Well, Mahershalal Hashbaz was a great biblical name that we would use on this long name. And so you have all these cards, and somebody has to guess what that is. And the problem with that is that it's such a long name. Eventually, when we played this game, that's the first name you guess. Mahershalal Hashbaz. Well, all that aside, Isaiah had to do some strange things. He had to name his children some strange names. The first name of his firstborn son, Shir Jashub, which means the remnant will return. The second child's name, Mahershalal Hashbaz, speed, spoil, haste, pray. Imagine calling them to dinner when they've been out playing. And yet these names are a remarkable picture of something. God is giving a picture to Isaiah of something that's coming, of certainty that is to come. Indeed, as Isaiah is predicting the coming of Emmanuel, which he has done in chapter 7, these two boys are, in a sense, are types of that Emmanuel. They are types of Christ. They are types in this sense, that they are incarnations in personhood of the word that Isaiah was giving. They are God's word personified in some ways. So you have the wife of the prophet, and you have Isaiah who's speaking the words of God, now giving birth to one who is God's word embodied. Mahershalal Hashbaz. And the prophecy states that before this second son is able to even call out to his mommy or his daddy, the word of God that he embodies is going to come true. In no more than maybe 12 to 15 months, if you calculate it, Israel and Syria would be overthrown by Assyria. So this is the testimony of God against Judah's enemies. They're about to be destroyed. They're about to be defeated. But the problem was that Judah herself had become an enemy of God. So it's one thing to realize that God's certain judgment is coming upon your enemies. But rather than heeding God's word and resting quietly and trusting on God, which was the lesson of chapter 7, Ahaz, who is the representative of these covenant people, turns to the very agent of Israel and Syria's destruction, hoping that they will be tired out of conquest and will just sort of stop when they get to the borderline of Judah. And so because of their rebellion, there is also a testimony against Judah, against unbelieving Judah. Look at verses 5 through 10. That's now this sort of testimony against them. And there's an interesting allusion to Jerusalem's water supply here. They have not chosen the waters of Shiloah. What are we talking about? Well, you remember that Jerusalem is built on a mountain. The city rests on the top of a mountain. It's not as tall as many of the other mountains, but it's nevertheless on the top of a hill. And so it's very easy to defend against the enemies against it. You build a wall around it, and people have a hard time getting up to this hill and fighting their way to the top. But one of their problems, one of the main weaknesses, is their water supply. The Gihon Spring, east of the city, was one of its principal sources of water. And from this source, in a southerly direction, flowed what was known as the Siloam Channel, which emerged in the pool of Siloam. Now, we're familiar with that in the New Testament because that's where Jesus came to minister to those who had come to be healed. There were a lot of people, whether they were crippled or infirmed in some way, who had come there hoping to be healed. Remember, even a paralyzed man had been brought and set by the edge of the pool there. Well, during Ahaz's reign, this water source was still above ground. And if you think about it, as it comes in from outside the city into the city, and it's their main water supply, if you're the enemy, all you have to do is cut off the water supply, and it's an easy way to bring the city to its knees if you're in the middle of a siege. And so they're very vulnerable. Why would God make it so easy for some nation to come in and cut off their water supply and bring an end to their city? Well, it's one thing it tells me is that God chose this city for people to trust in him, that he would be the defender, not that you could somehow take care of all your issues. J. Alec Mortier comments in his commentary, to live in Jerusalem called for faith that the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose that as his city. Because God would have to be the one to defend this. It's too easily destroyed. God would have to be the defender. And yet when we find Ahaz in chapter 7 being confronted by Israel, what is he doing? He's trying to figure out how he can solve the problem himself, not turn to God.
We see in chapter 7, Ahaz is found by Isaiah at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. He's likely trying to figure out how to protect this water source from the approaching attack of Rezin and of Pekah. His son Hezekiah is going to deal with this a little bit later. He's going to bury this. He's going to dig a tunnel and allow the water source to be underground so it's not easily cut off. And so he'll protect the city that way. He's not going to be as vulnerable. But again, Matyar writes, Ahaz was not acting without strategy. He's not being called to do it without wisdom. He used his every political skill, the garnered astuteness of years of diplomacy and worldly savoir-faire. It's just that it was the wrong wisdom. You see, he's trusting too much upon his earthly means of making himself secure. Ahaz had refused to turn for help to God, and now he turns to Assyria. And this people, Judah, had refused then the waters of Shiloah. That's the way it's put here. And he's chosen instead the rushing river of Assyria. The interesting play in words in Hebrew, and that's something we miss out in the English too much, but there's so much play in the English words, or in the Hebrew words here. The first waters of Shiloah are likely referring to the pool then of Siloam. The words actually, S-L-M, are the key root letters in Hebrew, and you can get different words of that with different emphases, but it's the same root idea. Siloam means peace. We get the word shalom from that. You get the Shiloah is the same root idea here. And so you have them rejecting the peace and signified there the provision, the protection that God would provide. And instead, they're choosing the river of Assyria. The main river of Assyria was the Euphrates. And interestingly enough, the word Euphrates means floodwaters. That's what it means. And so you have rejected the peace and you've taken on the flood. The imagery of the waters of Shiloh is that of a fountain or a spring that brings fertility and provision and abundance to the land, while the second one is a drowning flood. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. You see, that's the language he's talking about. Well, you might think if you're strategically a king of a nation and you're trying to figure out how you can solve your problems, one might look at a mighty river and think, well, I'm going to have more provision by the mighty river than I would from the tiny little spring over here. But in fact, it may prove more than you can handle. And that's indeed what happens with Assyria. Assyria is going to come in, and he would, in fact, remove the threats of Israel and Syria to the north. But he's not going to stop there. He's not going to be satisfied in his conquest to draw the border line there at the edges of Judah. In fact, he's going to come in and flood over Judah and destroy and take them over as well. It's interesting to me that we know that God knows what we need. He knows how much we need, and he knows when we need it. When we begin to seek anything other than his good provision, God's good timing, man gets in way over his head. Maybe I could put it that way and help us understand that picture. Isaiah knew that this is going to be the result, is if you ask Assyria to come in, he's going to sweep in and destroy Judah. He also realizes that he's a believer. He has a family living in the city that's going to be attacked by Assyria. What is his response going to be? Last time in chapter 7, we talked about how Ahaz had disturbing news come to him, and what did he do? Well, he trembled like a leaf. He fell into anxiety and fear in such a way that he couldn't handle that bad news. And we saw him taking sinful paths of reaction. So how does Isaiah learn? How does he react to this when he hears the news that he comes to the realization that Assyria is coming in to flood over Judah where he lives? I want us to look at that a little bit. And I want you to, in fact, see an Old Testament believer's cry for help. But I want you to see who he cries to help to. This is a remarkable thing to me. We typically don't think of Jesus showing up that often in the Old Testament. But here he is again in chapter 8, verse 8. When this Old Testament believer cries out for help, he cries out to Emmanuel. Isaiah prays to Jesus in the Old Testament. Look at this as he does it in verse 14. That he had prophesied about coming in chapter 7, verse 14. Now you have him praying to in verse 8. He calls out to Jesus. And I think it was Matthew Henry who wrote, "Those who reject Christ will find that what they call liberty is the basest slavery." But no enemy shall pluck the believer out of Emmanuel's hand or deprive him of his heavenly inheritance. Now, we might think that he's applying that in a New Testament way. And of course, that's true. Anybody who turns to Christ will not find them lacking in their receiving of the heavenly inheritance. But that's true in the Old Testament as well. This Messiah, this one who Emmanuel, who was predicted. Verses 9 and 10 express the confidence that Isaiah has, having called upon his God. He lays, first of all, I hope you see that in verse 8, what he's doing is just crying out to God, saying, this is what's going to come. And he calls out, O Emmanuel, this is what's happening. Assyria will come, but they will not totally destroy. He knows that. His reaction is to send out a taunt to that power of Assyria. When he says to them, strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. What has he just said? Transcribe the words, God is with us, and you get the word Emmanuel. God is with us. That's why I don't think Assyria will come and be able to totally destroy us, because we have Emmanuel. He's crying out to Emmanuel. This, of course, before any of these events have ever happened. Emmanuel hasn't come yet to Isaiah. He's not come to Judah yet. That's many, many years away yet. And yet Isaiah is confident that in God, who is his righteousness, God was with him. He had, after all, named his son, the remnant will return, Shear Jeshub. How do I know my remnant is going to return? It's because of Emmanuel. Well, chapter 8 is not entirely a testimony against unbelief, whether outside of Judah or within it. For God's prophet was sent also to the remnant. He came to speak this word of God, not only to the enemies of God who are wicked, to tell them about their punishment. He speaks to the righteous as well, to those who trust in God, those believing saints living within the wicked nation of Judah. And God has a great deal to say to them in this passage. And it begins in verse 11, goes through 16. We take a little break and then go verses 19 to 22. And what we hear is God's word to the believer. And there are five main lessons here that God has for his people. The first one is put in a negative way, a warning to them. He says, they must not walk in the way of the unbelievers around them. They mustn't do it. The Lord spoke thus to me, verse 11, with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. One of the directions we get from God, do not walk as the unbeliever walks. There's going to be a temptation to do that. It's going to come in a couple different ways, two main areas. The first one is that they will be tempted, as we saw last week, to fear and to have the same kinds of anxieties and dread that the unbeliever has. And he says, don't do that. We're going to be tempted to fall into the shaking as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, as Ahaz had done. But when we face those kinds of concerns in this world, the believer is said not to live that way. We must not fall into that same kind of fear. Now, we said last week, when you hear bad news, you cannot help but have fear. There is some natural reaction to that. But what we do with that is the next step, and we have to be careful about that. Not to follow the same path as the unbeliever. Second, they'll be tempted to seek answers to the problems of the future by the unbeliever's methods. In this case, the temptation is to fall into superstition. In this passage, it's superstition or witchcraft or other demonic kinds of methods. Verse 19 anticipates the tempting words of those who are their peers in society. Why don't you inquire of the mediums? Why don't you go to the necromancers to find out what's going to happen in the future? Well, we could do the same thing in this world, not so much by going to witchcraft, but try to solve our problems, not referring to God at all, but trying to deal with our problems in the future by man's methods. The second lesson is put positively. It's on the other side of that. Don't put your fear in the things of this world. The Lord of hosts, him you should honor as holy, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's the positive side of it. See, trusting in the true God, loving him, casts out fear and dread of the world. Fear and dread comes when we believe that things are out of control. That there is a God who's there, but who's not maybe controlling what's happening. He's not doing this for my good. And maybe I'm going to face harm and trouble in a way that's outside of God's control. But you see, one who trusts in the sovereign God and a loving God who sits on the throne of heaven. And remember, Isaiah has just seen that reality. When we do that, when we trust that there is Jesus Christ on the throne of heaven on behalf working all things out to good for those who are his people, then we need not fall into the same kind of fear. We're to honor him as holy, it says, in the positive. And what did we say about what is the meaning of holy there? Specifically, is the idea that he is other than we are, so different in his purity than we are. He is totally other than we are. He's not limited then in his control as we are. He's not limited in his knowledge of the current situation or even of the future like we are. He's not inclined to fail or to stumble as we are. You see, he's holy. And the believer must let his holy God be the one who we're concerned about. We're more concerned with pleasing him than we are being concerned about the things around us. We mustn't fear our enemies as much as we fear our ally in that sense. Trust and fear in this God. Verse 14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, you have the opportunity to have this holy God be an asylum or a refuge for you in which one might flee in case of danger and be safe. This is the confidence of Judah expressed by King David back in Psalm 46 that we saw. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, you can almost finish that because you know that psalm so well. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved, you see, I have a refuge in God. I'm going to trust in him. And here we also have the prophet pointing to Jesus, to those who trust in him as their sure defense, their refuge and strength. But to those who do not, this Jesus is going to be a stumbling block, a rock in who, over whom people stumble. And of course, that's where the New Testament picks up that idea from Isaiah here and quotes that. First Peter does that in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He applies it to Jesus. He says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, that stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, note that key point just at the end of Peter's comment. They stumble over him because they disobey the word. And Isaiah had just brought the king, King Ahaz, the word of God. He's a prophet. He speaks what God says to them. He brings the word of God to him and he stumbles over that. And I just want you to see what he's stumbling over ultimately is Emmanuel. He's stumbling over Christ. The Jews opposed these counsels. Instead of making God their refuge and strength, they would resist his claims, his appeals, and the consequence would be their destruction. And so we come to the third lesson. We got to then know God's word and obey it. Know God's word and obey it. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. And when he's talking about the testimony, he's talking about God's word that they had, the old covenant word through the prophets. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. And then verse 20 drives it home. To the teaching and the testimony. He's saying, go back to the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. And that phrase to me is so much like what we saw last time in chapter 7. If you will not stand firm in the faith, you will not stand at all. Here you have it stated this way. If you will not speak God's word, it's because you have no dawn. Some translations have you have no light. It's the light of dawn in a sense. And the idea really is this idea of morning light, which one has been in the darkness all night long. Suddenly there's this emerging light by which one can see again. If you don't follow God's word, then you have no light. You're walking in the darkness. You're going along as if you could see, but you can't. Would you like to know how you may seek our God, how to come to a knowledge of him? To the law and the testimony, you see. He's calling us to go back to the word of God. Would you know God? Would you know his ways? It's in here. We must go back to the law and the testimony. If you refuse to do that, you are one who is still in the dark. In other words, if you don't live by the word of God, you're blind. And the result of that is reiterated in the fourth lesson, which is to live against the word of God is to live in stress and dissatisfaction. The final verses of our chapter describe the condition. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. There's no satisfaction there. You see, they're still hungry. They're looking for ways to satisfy, but it's not finding it. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's all very fancy biblical language, but in truth, this is simple, isn't it? When people don't go God's way according to what he says in his word, they're living in gloom and darkness. Those who refuse God's offered grace in the person of his son Emmanuel, who is the Logos, the word of God, their lives are filled with distress and darkness. Apart from grace, we would have all remained in that exact state. Calvin once said, even the best of men are only men at their best. And so it is that Isaiah, even this prophet of God, has to be reminded that he's not to follow in that same vent of his peers, not to go along in the same way they go. But let's follow the example of Isaiah, because he doesn't. He doesn't. He is reminded, remember, of the atonement that he has in Christ. That happened in chapter 6. It's not that Isaiah thinks he's better than King Ahaz. He was aware of his unworthiness when he saw Christ on the throne. But then Jesus reminded Isaiah of his grace. He was cleansed. He was made right with God. And now in chapter 8, he responds to this horrible circumstance by faith. We see it in verses 17 and 18. And this is where I want us to follow his example. How do we do what he did? Isaiah's commitment in faith to God in response to the circumstances. Verse 17 says this. This is Isaiah speaking. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Verse 17, is great encouragement to many of us who are discouraged with the current state of affairs in our world. As we look at our own country and see that God seems to be in many ways hiding his face from us at the moment, I encourage you to follow the example of Isaiah. Wait for this God. Hope in this God. Trust in this God. Do not fall into the evils of the world. Don't follow in their same ways. Do not respond as they fall. Don't get into the conspiracy theories that they get into. But be a sign. Be an example to those around you from the Lord of hosts, as Isaiah was. Be his witnesses in this world. And I love that phrase. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. If you have a family, if you have children, may this be true of you and your families as well. You and the children that the Lord has given you, you be in the midst of this situation. One who trusts in God. Heed the law. Heed the testimony that God has given. Live by God's word and not like your peers. Bind it up in your heart. Bind up this in the disciples' heart that you understand. Teach it to your children as you go along the way. Make sure this is included in their life experience, that they know you, their trust in God. Let God be their rock, their refuge, and their guide, even when you face troubles in your family. And if you will not stand firm in this faith, I will tell you, along with the word of God, you will not stand firm at all. You'll be in darkness. You'll be in gloom and distress and dissatisfaction. I'm not saying you won't, as a believer, if you put your trust in God, it's not as if all these troubles will go away. But you will not be in the dark. You won't be without hope. You won't be without strength. If you don't live by this world, you will not live in the light. But if you do, then you'll have a strong refuge. You'll live being nourished by the streams of Shiloah. You'll live in peace, even in the midst of your trials. Let's praise God as we have this opportunity to do this in the world as lights and shine brightly for the rest of the world to see this contrast as God calls us to do. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, this is a complicated passage in some ways, but we help us to see the simple truth that those who trust in you and go for their refreshment to the streams and to the gentle fountain of Christ, Emmanuel,
find peace and they find light. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in the midst of darkness and up to their necks in the flood of worldliness. I pray that they might see our testimony, not with some sort of high and lofty pride that says we are better in any way, but Lord, for those who have known our sin and have been atoned for by Christ, help us to share that with them, the peace that they may have, the joy that they may have, even in the midst of their trials. Strengthen us, Lord, who are in trials and difficulties, not to fear and to tremble as the world does, but to trust in you, to take action, to do what we can to move forward, but to put all of our trust not in our actions, but upon your goodness and your character. We pray this because of the glory of Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amen.